Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Please be seated. The epistle to the Hebrews broadens our understanding of the great salvation we have in Jesus. Our passage today emphasizes how Jesus destroyed or made, rendered powerless the devil, and delivered, freed us from a lifelong slavery to the fear of death. The passage also teaches us about Jesus becoming our high priest to make, look at that word in verse 17, to make propitiation for sins and help us in times of temptation. So that's what we're going to handle as we look at this passage in some detail. Jesus, says this passage, makes powerless or destroys the devil. We've got to get that very clear in our understanding and our conviction. Satan has been made powerless. If we get that clear in our thinking, we won't be going around chasing demons and binding demons, and even in prayer meetings, you know, bind the powers of darkness, or think we have to, you know, do something to get rid of Satan or make him powerless. Look at the tense in this verse 14. He destroyed, he rendered, made powerless. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and he died for our sins, he defeated Satan, made him powerless, without power. When we think of being saved and so great salvation, please understand Jesus died to save us completely, thoroughly, fully. It's not a half-done job. He cried on the cross, "It is finished. You have been saved completely. It's over. You are saved from the wrath of God. God is no longer angry against you when you are in Christ. You were also saved from your bondage to sin. As you live daily, you should, if you are a Christian, if you are a claimant, profess that you are born again, then you should not think, I'm going to sin. You have been set free from the bondage. You're not in the chains of temptation and sin. You have been set free from bondage to sin. You will not be spared some consequences of your sins, like if I've been doing drugs and it damages my thinking. When I get born again, it doesn't just give me back all that brain damage in some miraculous healing. I might still have issues with my thinking capacity because either alcohol or drugs has had a problem, done damage to my capacity to think. So some of those consequences you will have to live with. But the guilt, the penalty, and the power of sin is broken, gone. Christ's death and resurrection is powerful enough to save you from the power and severe effects of sin. You don't have to live the Christian life in Christ with fear that you're going to fall. There should be the fear of God. There should be the fear against sinning. But you shouldn't keep being fearful and doubtful that you're going to fail, that you're going to fail. You should be free from that fear. That's what verse 14 is teaching. Everything that destroys and brings death, you have been delivered from the slavery to fear. The greatest fear being the fear of death. How did all that happen? Jesus, look at verse 14. He partook, or he took the same flesh as the children, that's you and I, who would be born again. He took our flesh, the same kind of human flesh, to achieve this. Because only in his human flesh could he be crucified and be killed on that cross. And when he did that, he rendered powerless Satan and freed you not to sin. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Turn there. A bitter war had been declared by Almighty God. A bitter war had been declared between Christ and Satan in the Garden of Eden. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, I will, that's God speaking, I is God. He says, I will put enmity. Please get that. He, God Almighty, will put enmity. Between whom? You, the serpent, Satan, and the woman. Your offspring and her offspring. I hope you notice this is to do with the woman, not Adam's offspring. Jesus was born of a woman, not of a man. And right here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is the first prophecy that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And there would be enmity. God would put enmity. And there would be a war. And how would it end? Look at it. He, that is the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate form, would bruise your head. But you will bruise his heel. There's a vast difference between damaging the head and damaging the heel. Satan merely bruised Jesus' heel on Calvary. Jesus dealt the devil a crushing blow to his head. And when that happened, Satan is alive and kicking. He prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Put on the whole armor of God, believer, so that you can resist him. And when you resist him, what does the Bible say? Please understand that he is not just going to walk away, he is going to run scared. When a believer, however small, immature, new the believer is, when any believer resists the devil runs for his life. Get conviction and live with those convictions. Jesus defeated Satan, rendered him powerless. And Satan's power over believers is destroyed. Satan has no power to make believers sin. Satan has no power to possess or oppress believers. Keep getting asked this kind of question. I said, where in the Bible do you get that? Satan can oppress you. If he can't oppress you, he can't possess you. There's only one spirit that lives in you, the Holy Spirit. And he won't share space with the devil. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Jesus' death was victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the devil in a totally final way. Jesus plundered, then bound, and destroyed Satan. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 when they were saying, the Pharisees were criticizing him and saying, you, Jesus, are using the power of Satan to defeat Satan, to drive out demons. You can read that whole section, but verse 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, and if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then indeed he may plunder his house. That's what Jesus did. On our behalf, believers. So sin and the devil have absolutely no power. You heard me right. Absolutely no power. Absolutely no power over believers. We can never, oh yes, never be overpowered by the devil or sin. And I didn't say we should not be. We cannot be. And so go back to James chapter 1 and find that verse at home, which says, you sin when you are tempted by your own desires. Not by the devil. Certainly not by God. But your own desires. And go back to Mark chapter 7 and read the verses which say, from out of your heart come all these evil things. But let's stick to Hebrews chapter 2 and move on to verse 15. And look at this. Jesus not only destroys the devil, but he delivers, sets free, breaks the bonds, tears away the shackles, removes the chains that holds down the believers. When Jesus died on the cross, you have been set free. Did we sing, I've been set free? Did we really mean it? Do you have some Bible basis for singing, I have been set free? Live that conviction. How much have you been set free? What percentage? Are you thinking in complete terms? In absolute terms, in final terms. On the cross, Jesus conquered the devil and destroyed his power over sin. And when that happened, if sin has been dealt with so absolutely and finally, the consequence of sin, which is physical death, has also been dealt with. Do you understand that? Why is there physical death? Go back to Eden. When you touch it, when you eat of that fruit, when you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Did they die physically? Not immediately. The first thing was a spiritual separation. But then death happened. Physical death came because of sin. Jesus conquered Satan. And in doing so, Satan's power over death was destroyed, conquered. Jesus delivered. It's not he is delivering. Note the tense. He is delivering. Is not what the Bible says, he has delivered, is the tense. Believers from Satan's power and the shackles of slavery to fear of death. You will die, but you have been delivered from fearing your death. You don't have to be afraid to die. How are you going to die? You really can't decide that, right? Who decides it? I hope you really believe God decides it. When are you going to die? Can you decide when? You can't decide when. Then what are you bothered about? Who decides when you will die? You can't decide how. Do you want to decide how you should die? You can't. Who decides when and how? Are you sure? Your life is in God's hands. Your death is in His plans. He has already decided when you will go. When your time will be up. He decides. It's in His hands. And how? The issue is, are you afraid? Shouldn't be. And so if all around people are dying, you can stand courageously, even when you're in the cemetery or in the morgue, have to take dead bodies for burial, because Jesus has delivered you. Past tense. Absolutely delivered you from the fear of death. When you put your trust in Jesus, the fear of physical death is replaced by the joyful hope of resurrection and being with Jesus forever. As soon as I die, even if you think there is a period of waiting, you won't be conscious of that period of waiting when you die. Because the Bible uses the word sleep, right? For death. When you go to sleep tonight, how much do you remember of those sleep hours? As soon as your eyes open, you're conscious only of, oh, I slept at such a time. This is what happened when I had my last little bit of consciousness. And now I've opened my eyes and I'm conscious. The gap between sleep time, when you fell off to sleep, and wake up time becomes irrelevant to you. So as soon as you think you are going to die, you are conscious of what? The joy of resurrection and being with Jesus. Free from the fear of death, lifelong, then you can focus on becoming more useful in wholehearted service to God. It's an amazing thing when you become like that, fearless in the face of death. You know what you can do? You can say, I'm free. I know I'm dying. I'm on death's bed. Someone asked me, I'm so useless now. What can I do for God? I want to serve Him. I say, you can intercede a lot more. Right? You never lose your usefulness except when you are conscious of your own self. Verses 16 to 18, as we move on in the text, Jesus not only destroyed the devil and delivered the believers, Jesus became our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And it takes us back to the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. Indeed, there are similar priesthoods in many religions. And what do priests do? And if priests do that, high priests do that even more, in a more specialized and particular way. They pray for the people, so they represent the people to God. And priests also take the offerings from the people and on the people's behalf offer those sacrifices to God. And so that's the thought when we think of Jesus as our high priest. First of all, verses 16 and 17 tell us it was not angels, surely, that Jesus helps. But He helps the offspring of Abraham. Now you've got to understand that. The rebellious angels were thrown out of heaven with Lucifer. So Jesus doesn't have to help them, and He's not bothered about helping them. Surely it's not angels that He's helping. So what about the good angels, godly angels that remained in heaven? The godly angels in heaven do not need the help of Jesus because they're already loyal. So what's He going to help them about? He doesn't need to die for the angels' sins because the sinful angels have been cast out and there's a reserved place for them in hell. So surely Jesus is not helping angels. That's what the writer of this epistle is telling his Jewish audience. But He helps the offspring of Abraham, or the children of Abraham. Jesus helps the children of Abraham, who are his brothers. The whole context of this chapter 2. We are his children, we are his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We are the elect. So he is helping the offspring of Abraham. Why is this phrase used? Because I am you. I don't think anybody here is Jewish. So we don't keep thinking about Abraham. But look at the text. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That is, in their humanity, the children of Abraham, they were all human beings. Jesus also completely became a human being, 100%, while he remained 100% divine. For one and one reason, what was the help for the children of Abraham? To restore, be restored back to God, to be reconciled back to God, to be brought back to God. But we still haven't solved the question of why are we called the children of Abraham, the elect, the saved. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. We could have turned to many more passages, but one passage as a sample can suffice for this Lord's Day. Galatians chapter 3 verse 6 and 7. Look at it. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was not Abraham's works. It was not Abraham's obedience. It was not Abraham's whatever else. But it was Abraham just trusting God. I trust you. I believe you. When you speak, whatever you say, I accept. I submit to that. And you made a promise to me that through my seed, and it was Isaac, and you have to study the whole story of Abraham from the Old Testament. And then from Isaac, the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. And from the tribe of Judah, David and David's throne. All the way down, God kept reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. And each one believed like Abraham believed. And see what Galatians chapter 3, 6 and 7 says. As much as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then that it is those who believe, not those who are born Jews, but those who believe, who are the sons of Abraham. The children of Abraham are not biological descendants of Abraham. They are faith-ological children of Abraham. I just made that word up. If you believe the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ as Abraham believed, you are a child of Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Jesus took on human flesh to help those who believe, like Abraham believed. And in human flesh, Jesus helped us when he paid the purchase price and redeemed us from sin. And Jesus further helped us by gifting us his righteous life of 33 plus years, when in human flesh, he experienced every human temptation and yet did not sin. So he piled up righteousness in his human flesh. As a human being, he did not sin. And he was righteous perfectly. He could stand before the crowds and say, which one of you convicts me of sin? And he says, all that righteousness I give to you. And that leads us to the rest of verse 17. So that, see the so that in your text, Jesus might become a... Two things are said there, merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Remember, the priest and the high priest serves God on the people's behalf. So Jesus becomes first the merciful high priest and second the faithful high priest, serving God as our representative. How does he do that? High priests serve God by interceding on behalf of the people, praying for the people before God. God, have mercy on these people. And they also serve God representing the people's offerings and sacrifices. In his human flesh, Jesus offered himself as the once for all sufficient sacrifice and pleaded the mercy of God, the merciful high priest. He's not taking some offering from me or you and offering it to God like the other high priests, but he's offering himself as the offering. And that's what he did on Calvary. He offered himself to God. And became our merciful high priest. Mercy is not receiving what we justly deserve. As our merciful high priest, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice and took our punishment, and we received mercy instead of punishment. But he is also our faithful high priest. How? In his human flesh, living in total victory over temptation, sinless Jesus is our faithful high priest because Jesus is our faithful high priest because he offers us his human sinlessness as our righteousness, clothed in his righteousness. That righteousness is not because he is God, but that righteousness is because he became a human being, and in his humanness, he lived a righteous life for 33 plus years. How many years of righteousness did he earn in a sense? How much righteousness did he get together in himself? How much was he tempted? And how much did he resist? And how holy is he in his humanness? And he says, all that righteousness, I clothe you in my righteousness. Not in my divinity, but in my human righteousness. Our high priest stands then before the Father in glory. And as we sang, he is our advocate. He advocates for us as the Lamb who was slain for us. Father, I appeal to your mercy, your grace, for the sins of the brothers, my children, the ones for whom I died. But verse 17 also says, he took on human flesh and was made exactly like we in human flesh to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, sometimes we confuse propitiation with the word atonement. They are two distinct words with two distinct meanings and represent the two distinctive things Jesus accomplished in his violent death on the cross. Both propitiation and atonement need the shedding of blood, a blood sacrifice. What is atonement? Atonement through a blood sacrifice pays the redemption price for reconciliation, to bring that which is hostile, the one who is hostile, into back to relationship with the Father. Atonement. To bring back into relationship those who were separated by their sin from a holy God. Propitiation demands appeasement. God hates sin. And so the Bible says his wrath is against sinners. And when the blood sacrifice was paid for on Calvary through the violent death of Jesus Christ, Jesus' death, his shedding of his blood, both appeased the wrath of God and satisfied the just demands of his anger and covered our sin with his righteousness and his shed blood. So that God says, I will remove my wrath from sinners who are in Christ, covered by Christ. When you mix atonement and propitiation, or use the two words interchangeably as if they mean the same thing, you dilute the enormity of the cost Jesus paid to save sinners and the greatness of our salvation. Because atonement brings reconciliation. Propitiation turns away the anger of God. And when both have happened through the death of Christ, what great salvation have I received? God has come close to me, becomes intimate to me, atonement. And God is no longer angry with me. He embraces me. That's propitiation. Without Jesus shedding his blood, God would never have given up his anger against the sinner. Without becoming fully human, Jesus could never have become the full and totally sufficient sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. So verse 17 is saying, he was made completely, he had to be made completely human so that he could take away the wrath of God against you. How much Jesus loved sinners. Jesus took God's wrath on himself. You have a hard time thinking of God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Understand this, God the Son is the one who took on human flesh to bring us back to God, the Father. Without him, there is no other way. Because only he, by his death, willing death achieved salvation. And what is he doing now? He is advocating for us. Keeps presenting his sacrificial death to the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father, praying for us. He's interceding for us. You know what interceding means? Mediating for us. He's praying for you, believer. Verse 18 makes it even more precious and personal. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, 33 plus years, he was battered by demons, the devil. This was the devil's last chance, really. Remember Genesis 3:15? Oh yeah, he knew it. I can only bruise his heel. But let me try. Oh, he has some humanness, right? I'm going to make him fall. I'll make him falter. I'll distract him. Worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Make these stones into bread. He kept quoting verses. That was not the only temptation all through the 33 plus years. He was tempted in all points, just as you and I. And he didn't sin. We struggle with living pure lives, don't we? And often foolishly blame the devil for tempting us and succeeding in making us sin. The salvation Jesus gives to those who put their trust in him also includes Jesus' help to live victoriously over temptation and sin. Because when Jesus took on human flesh, we must not forget that he lived as a human person just like you and I. Did he eat? Did he sleep? Did he socialize? He was in parties. He was mocked and criticized for being with people who were prostitutes and sinners. Did he sin? Did he compromise? If Jesus had remained in his divine state, he could not have been tempted. Do you understand that? If Jesus had remained God and not come in human flesh, he could not have been tempted. He would not have experienced our humanness and our frailty. He got tired. And getting tired is not sin. He rested. He slept. By taking on human flesh, Jesus suffered. Jesus experienced all our trials and temptations without once being defeated by them. And so, what is this passage saying? He understands what you go through. He really understands. Don't ever sing that verse. In this life of toil and snare, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? He's given us the church also to sympathize, empathize, stand with us. Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted to win the spiritual battle. You cannot make any excuse that Jesus was God, so he cannot understand what you go through. You can't make that excuse. He became a human being. With his example, you can learn to be obedient and live victoriously over temptation and sin. More than that, each time you face trials and temptations, remember Jesus faced them too. And he is always there to help you overcome each trial and temptation. You know where he is? Where is Jesus? To help you, to stand with you. He's in you. He lives in you. That's how close Jesus is. you can win the battle and be pure. So great salvation. Don't reject Jesus. Open your hearts to Jesus today, if you haven't already done so. And those of us who are in Christ, open your hearts to receive help, because He helps you. He really does. Our Father, we thank You so much. For our Lord, for our Savior, was not ashamed to call us His brothers, who treats us like children as well, and who came to make propitiation and so much more, who destroyed the devil and his power, and who set us free from the fear that binds us, makes us slaves for life. Help us, Lord, to remember these things moment by moment and walk in these truths, convinced that You give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, our helper, our advocate, our high priest, in whose name we pray.